This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Shall we consider together this wonderful chapter that we have been looking at, the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians? We finished our study last time thinking about the secret which God wants to make known to his children, and the wonder of it, which has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ among us, who were outcasts, Gentiles, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God, without Christ in the world. What a great reversal the riches of grace has made known. And God wants to make this known to his people. May we have that keenness to seek to understand it. Christ among you, as the margin reads, the hope of glory whom we preach, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And here's the apostle's goal, that we may present every man this time mature, perfect, in Christ Jesus. Note the two great presentations of the epistle to the Colossians. Last time we thought of the wonder of verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, unblameable, without spot, and unreprovable in his sight. That's one presentation. That, depending entirely upon the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We said at that time, we say it again, we can add nothing to it. There's nothing that we can do, not in suffering or in faithfulness, nothing at all. But the apostle isn't just repeating himself when he writes, verse 28, here's another presentation. That he may present every man perfect sounds the same as verse 20, but only in our English. This is not the word that means sinless, without spot, and unreprovable. It means mature. It means adult. And this is the aim now, that those who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have started this new life as newborn babes, may grow up. And the aim of this is to reach adulthood like it is in natural life. Present every man mature. Because there's a prize attached to this. There's something additional to salvation and this glorious calling, although it sounds impossible, so wonderful is the calling. But God's word says so. There's a reward, there's a prize, there's a crown to be won. But this time there's an if attached to it. This is only for those who grow up, only for those who are faithful, only for those who are willing to endure and, if need be, suffer for him. Now that's what the apostle wanted for all the Colossian saints, so that they might meet the Lord in glory with joy and not with shame. This presentation then has to do with our outworking of the truth in our daily lives. The outworking of God's will for us as he makes it known. The willingness to go all the way in the Lord's strength without shrinking, whatever he appoints. Whatever it costs, that's all part of this great growing up. I wonder if we shall all be presented mature in this sense. We'll have the other presentation, most certainly, but we ought to be concerned, every one of us, if we know by grace we belong to this glorious company, that we are really growing spiritually and leaving babyhood behind. All God wants grown-up men and women to do his work. Babies aren't very much use, are they, for hard work? Do you see the need for grown-up men and women so that this glorious ministry, this witness, might spread, might be made known? We might be channels to others. That's the thing that should concern us now. So here's his concern then. And he was warning, and he was teaching, and he was putting an intensity behind it, as the last verse tells us, whereunto I also labour, striving. This cost the apostle something. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He wasn't striving in his own strength. He learnt that lesson. And I hope we've all learnt it too. That we don't attempt to do our work in the strength of the flesh, for that's certainly going to fail. But the Lord has provided the extra grace and power, put at our disposal to be used by simple trust, and then we work it out. We'll have to strive, most certainly, but thank God the power is at our disposal. And then he goes on, there really should be no chapter break, for I would that you would know what great conflict is this same striving. For this very word gives us the word race and brings before us the picture of the athlete straining every nerve, putting every effort out to win the race. What conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted. Something more than just soothed. Strengthened. This gives us the word paraclete. And that word is used of the Holy Spirit and of Christ himself. It's translated advocate in connection with the Lord Jesus in the first epistle of John. And the Holy Ghost, of course, is also called a comforter. But not merely one that can soothe. Oh yes, God can do that. But one that can strengthen us. I think we need something deeper often than just soothing. And note the unity. This unity that Ephesians has brought before us, which can so easily be broken. Knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery or the secret of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. If you have a revised version, you will see that there's a slight alteration in that verse 2. The acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father, even Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who is the secret of God. And let us acknowledge that secret. Let us not talk or act as though we know all there is to know about the Godhead, all there is to know about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not. We know very little, friends. So don't let's act as though we do. Let's acknowledge him as the secret of God. True, there's been a partial revelation. True, we are only seeing partially now. And we're going to see fully later on in the great glory day. But not now. We can see now, as the apostle puts it, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we remember his words to his own people when he was walking this earth. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the letter to the Hebrews, which is going very much along the lines of exaltation of Christ, as this letter is, expresses him as the exact representation of God. The express image. Not one that's nearly like God, but exact, because he is revealing God as he is God, revealing him in all his fullness as the great mediator. In whom, verse 3, are hid all the treasures, not some of them, everyone, of wisdom and knowledge. Again, with the satanic travesty that was going on in this church. They thought that they could get knowledge. They thought that they could get this high standard of living through these who professed to be in touch with heavenly mediators. These were some of the early heretics. And so here's the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ has all the treasures. And he's never handed over any of them to anybody else. He himself contains them. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There are two hidden things in Colossians. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then as chapter 3 tells us, our life, verse 3, is hid in God with Christ. And why does he bring again this glorious fact of Christ's fullness and the wonder of his person? Well, it's because of verse 4. I say this. I'm emphasizing the fact that the Lord Jesus has all the treasures so that nobody should beguile you. right from the earliest days, the controversy has surrounded the person and the work of Christ. It still is, friends. That's what largely this early heresy of Gnosticism was all about. And I said in a past study that you still got it. We all of us have still got it all around us today, only it's not called Gnosticism. But what's in a title? It's only a word anyway that just means knowledge. But false knowledge. The knowledge that Satan wants to supplant, or wants to put in place of God's knowledge and God's truth. And it's already surrounding the position of Christ. So this is intensely important. Otherwise it may be that not only the Colossian saints, but you and me may be beguiled. And that would be a terrible thing. You see, deception has been the hallmark of the enemy from the very start. We're told with our first parents that Adam wasn't deceived, but Eve was. Paul has told us that. She was thoroughly deceived, as the Greek tells us. And he's the arch deceiver. He's been doing that all the way through, still doing it. What a thing it is to be rescued from such a deceiver. But that's what redemption means. That's exactly what we have, a glorious freedom from this, through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish then to go back in any sense to this deception. What a terrible thing, having once been rescued from it, as Colossians 1 has told us, delivered us from the authority of darkness, a real rescue. Having been rescued, Colossians 1:13, to go back in any sense. That would be tragic. But that's what was happening in this church, and it is still happening today. I'm stressing the unique position of the Lord Jesus, says the apostle, so that you will not be beguiled with enticing words. You see, there's a threefold attack here on the truth. There's a beguiling, there are enticing words, and then there's a possibility of being spoiled. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you, rob you. Now this great warning section starts, which is peculiar to the epistle to the Colossians. And we want to give this unique attention, because it is of tremendous importance, lest we, in our day, are misled, because there's a prize at stake. Look down a little further, will you, with me? Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. That's why it's so important. It's not just a question of whether we acknowledge a certain doctrine or get all the details right of the doctrine, give some sort of mental acknowledgement to it. That's not the point. It's whether we are gripped by the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness as presented here. Because if we are not, we're on a pathway which is very dangerous and it's very slippery. We can easily slide downwards. Enticing words, literally plausible speech. Now, of course, the old enemy knows the right people to choose, and for the most part, he doesn't choose wicked people. They wouldn't deceive anybody. In any case, who would listen to them? He chooses ministers of righteousness. He chooses people who are like angels, angels of light. That's the type of person that does Satan's work so well. And as regards the Greeks at this time, if there was one thing that the Greek mind loved, it was good speech making, oratory, as we call it. The Greeks just loved it. And we know today, we've only got to go back to some of the great outstanding orators that they produced. When you go to school, when you study Greek, you have to read and you have to study some of their speeches, which we still have. Now, when Paul came to Greece, don't you think it was a little bit of a temptation for him to pander to the Greek mind and try and put over the truth, you know, put it across, as we say, with splendid oratory? Well, he tells us that if that was so, I'm going to read to you, and perhaps you'd like to turn with me for a moment, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. No, he could have done. He wasn't an uneducated man. Although they said his speech was contemptible, that was a little bit of sarcasm. He could have spoken if he'd wanted to. But he said, I didn't come. I deliberately chose not to come like that, or of wisdom. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. There it is, plausible speech, enticing words of man's wisdom. No, the apostle disdained all these things of the flesh. You can't do God's work, a spiritual work, with the work of the flesh. Don't try, because it'll be just a waste of time and effort. And there's quite a lot in Christendom today of Christian work that's done in the power of the flesh. Yes, the enemy, as I say, knows how to put it across. So never use the argument that, oh, Mr. So-and-so is such a good speaker. What a marvellous way he handles his subject. And of course it must be true because he handles it so capably. That's no proof at all, friends. The only thing that matters is Mr. So-and-so proclaiming the truth that we have in God's word here. Is he faithful to what God has revealed through Paul the prisoner? That is the acid test. And we can disdain all beguiling words. But all we've got to do is to take what God has written and simply to seek to make it known. Asking him to amplify it, asking him to do the teaching, because he's the only teacher. He's the only enlightener. And so that is what we seek to do. For then, he says in verse 5, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying, beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That was true, obviously, for the majority of the church. But there was still just the element that were not being steadfast. Otherwise, he couldn't have written this middle section. For the most part, he was commending them for their steadfastness. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus as Saviour, he doesn't say that, although it was perfectly true. Christ Jesus the Lord. So, walk in him. That's another guarantee of being kept from falling and from slipping. Consciously having the Lordship of Christ, having this one who saved us and bought us as his property, completely controlling us, all that we have and all that we are. It's dangerous. Very dangerous not to practically own the Lordship of Christ. Merely nominally to say Lord Jesus means nothing. To sing hymns about him as Lord means nothing. What matters is whether you and I are owning his Lordship day by day. If we are, and he's got us absolutely, what's the result? Complete safety. Complete safety. Nothing beguiling, nothing of error can touch us. For that's our one hope, giving him again his rightful place. That's all it really is. All the time giving him the place that this part of God's word accords him. These Colossians had, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up. The apostle combines these two dissimilar figures, but it's really saying the same thing. But let's get the tenses right. Having been rooted and being built up. The rooting is done by God. The moment we believe, the roots go down into Christ as Saviour. And then, as we appreciate more and more the revelation given through the Word, what he is, not now as Saviour only, but as Lord, as Head, well then we are built up. That's a constant, continual process going on day by day. So it's having been rooted and being. A present experience, being built up, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. But the word abound, again, is the word overflow, and the Revised Version is said of with thanksgiving, but in it. How have we got to overflow? Well, you overflow in giving thanks. That's a little word for all of us, isn't it? That's what God wants us to do, to feel so grateful to him. So appreciative of all he's done for us, that we just overflow in thanking him. And that, of course, not merely with our lips, but as it has been so beautifully expressed, in our lives, by giving up ourselves to his service. That's the best way of thanking. Well, may we overflow in that way, because that will bring glory and pleasure to him. Now the great warning. Beware lest any man spoil you, rob you, through philosophy and vain deceit. In early Greek, this word was used to strip the conquered in battle of their armour, so they were helpless. Now friends, have we got an armour? Yes. We saw when we dealt with Ephesians chapter 6, God has provided us with one, because there's a great need. We're in terrible danger without it. And the armour is so perfect, it covers us from head to foot. What is it that this enemy wants to do? He wants to strip us of this armour, so we're at his mercy. You see what's behind it all? And so here, beware lest any man spoil you, rob you. What are the things that are going to rob? Well, three more things. Philosophy, vain, and deceitful. Not two things separately, not a philosophy and vain deceit, but a vain and empty philosophy and one that deceives. Here's this beguiling coming out again. After the second thing, the tradition of men. After the third thing, that is, the rudiments, or the elements, as the margin says, of the world, and not after Christ. Philosophy. What do we say about that? What is philosophy? Well, we might sum it up just simply in this way. It's man's search for wisdom. It's man's search for knowledge. It's an attempt on the part of man to get to the bottom of things by himself. Now, if man will only keep his inquiries to his own sphere, he's safe. There is a human sphere that the human mind can explore, and I believe God willed that it should be done. God has given man a brain, and that brain should be used. And as long as man keeps his intellect within the human sphere of things, he's safe. But supposing he doesn't? Supposing he now projects it outside of human experience into the realm of God and spiritual things? Oh, that's utterly unsafe. Now that's the danger thing to do. And that is what was happening in this church and has been happening in so many cases ever since, over and over again. When man, I say, starts to reason within human experience, he's safe. When he starts to reason about God, apart from revelation, he's just like a cork on an ocean. He's tossed about, he doesn't know what he's doing, he's in a sphere that he knows nothing about. So, philosophy, a vain, a deceitful philosophy, is this attempt to get to the bottom of God and things concerning God, apart from revelation. That's what Satan was doing in this church. Oh, the apostle warns. It's empty, it'll deceive you, it'll lead you on one side, it'll beguile you of a prize, and you'll lose it forever. That's what the apostle is saying. That's this deceitful and vain philosophy. After the tradition of men. Now, not all tradition is bad. I'm afraid most of it is. But if you look at 2 Thessalonians a moment, you'll see two instances where it is used in a good sense. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught. And in chapter 3, he talks about a brother that walks disorderly in verse 6, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now that's good. But you see, you've only got tradition used in a good sense before the Bible, the New Testament, was completed. You've got the oral tradition. You've got the oral teaching of the apostles. That's all the early Christians had, and the letters which had already been written to them. That's all they had. But now we've got a completed Bible. I don't have to listen to men now. All I've got to go is to the word itself, or the ministry of men, as long as they're ministering this word of truth to me. And if I don't do that, and I take the opinions of men apart from the word, or try and add it to the word, or take away from the word, that's tradition. That's the thing that's going to rob. That's the thing which the apostle is warning us against. And how much this enters into Christendom and into Christian belief, well, as you search it out, it's tremendous. It might be good for every one of us to ask ourselves this question: where do I get my beliefs from? Why do I believe a certain thing? Do I believe it because I personally search from God's word? Or do I believe it because, well, every Christian believes it? Or my church teaches it? Or my minister says it's true? Friends, that's tradition. That may be absolutely wrong. But all we might come back again to this great word of truth, the only revelation that we can build on for time and for eternity. Well, God help us, we will stop again here. God help us so that we may not be beguiled or misled, but may ever place our trust on Christ himself, who in all things must have the first place, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.